Well, let's look now right into our scriptures. We'll jump right in Luke chapter 11, verses 53 and 54, and then we'll go right into chapter 12. You know, when the Bible was written, there weren't any chapter divisions. You know, Luke wasn't writing and he stopped and said, okay, chapter 12. Now, we added those later. In fact, there aren't even any verse divisions in the Greek New Testament. The verse numbers and the chapter numbers were added later, and they were added to help people like us stay organized and be able to move around the New Testament easily. But sometimes the chapter divisions aren't necessarily at just the right ideal place, at least in some of our opinions. And so we're going to cross the chapter divide today, if that's all right with you. And we're going to jump in once again here to the end of this conversation, this lunchtime conversation. And we've been talking about this for a couple of Sundays now. But this incident, you remember, that sparked all of these woes that Jesus kind of let out here before the Pharisees and the lawyers. You remember what the incident that sparked it all? It was because Jesus didn't go through the ritual washings before he started his lunch. And one of the Pharisees in attendance at the meal was indignant. The host was indignant that Jesus didn't go through the ritual washings. And the scripture doesn't say that he said anything to Jesus, but of course Jesus, knowing his heart, pounced on it and let him have it, and let the Pharisees have it about their ritualism and their hypocrisy. And then he turned his attention to the lawyers, the scribes, the experts in the law that were in attendance at the luncheon as well, and he let them have it. And most of since what happened to spark this incident happened at the beginning of the meal, with Jesus not washing, doing the ritual washing, a lot of people probably didn't eat very much. I don't know who prepared the food, but I don't know how many people would have hungry stomachs after enduring what Jesus had just given to them. If the event had taken place today, they probably would have just had to bring out a dessert of Tums or Rolaids to deal with their heartburn that they were experiencing after the words of Jesus. To say that the Pharisees and the lawyers were upset at Jesus' reprimand is an understatement. They were ticked. They were really furious. Look at verses 53 and 54 of chapter 11. As he went away from there, as he went away from the luncheon, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him. And that's a phrase that has the idea of snaring, like the hunters would snare an animal. Lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So the religious establishment from this point on is going to hunt Jesus like a wild animal. And they had had it. They had had enough. They'd had enough of this guy. And they're going to try to catch him. But at the same time, Jesus's notoriety is growing by leaps and bounds. And he's drawing these huge and not just huge crowds, but these are crowds that are they are jostling about. They are dangerously enthusiastic. You ever been in a crowd like that? Maybe around a dignitary or something. I think I've talked about this before. The whole idea of the press, when the Bible talks about being pressed in a large crowd, and maybe some of you have experienced that as you're waiting in line for doors to open at an event, or waiting in line to meet a famous person, and there's a press, there's a jostling for position. Sometimes things happen, and that is very similar to what is described here in chapter 12 and verse 1, because the press of the people here is so great. Luke says, look what he says, they are actually trampling one another. So that's the atmosphere here in this huge crowd that's following Jesus. So the combination of the Pharisees on the hunt, on the pursuit of Jesus, and this unruly crowd that is so eager to get near Jesus, they're actually trampling on one another. It's beginning to be very dangerous to associate with Jesus. And this growing pressure from both the religious leaders and the huge crowds is having the effect on his followers, on his disciples. And apparently some of them are being less than open about the relationship with Jesus. A little timid to identify themselves. And in essence, they're actually giving in and yielding to a kind of spiritual hypocrisy. And some have probably even denied him based on Jesus' comments here. So in the middle of this kind of rising and mounting confusion, here's what it says in verse 1. He began to say to his disciples first. So he's addressing his own people, his own followers. But of course, those that are packed around him in the crowd are also going to hear what Jesus has to say and pass it on to the rest of the crowd. This is kind of like what happened in the sermon. Remember in Luke's gospel, I called it the Sermon on the Level. The Sermon on the Mount, sometimes described in other gospels, if it's the same speech or not, we don't know. But Jesus was actually talking to his followers, but it's being overheard by the larger crowd as well. So we're kind of like part of them. We're listening in. But he's giving his followers, in our passage today, he's giving them a series of forceful reasons why they should continue with a bold and public confession of being associated with Jesus Christ. He's encouraging them not to be meek or timid or hypocritical, but to speak openly and publicly about their relationship to Jesus. And these reasons that Jesus gives to his disciples still hold true for us today. And they still hold true for us today with the same force. And I hope that if you have been timid in your witness and your identification with the Lord Jesus, that these reasons will sink into your heart and give you courage today, no matter what you are facing in life as well. So I want to look at just 4 points as we quickly move through this passage. The first is that one of the reasons Jesus gives for us to continue our bold public confessions of faith in him is because there will be a time of full disclosure. Look at the first 3 verses here. As Jesus begins talking, he's very direct. And look at the end of verse 1. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, hypocrisy, of course, means that you are playing a part, right? You're engaging in make-believe. One definition would be a conscious insincerity. You're not being yourself on purpose, and you know it. And hypocrisy, of course, is what actors do all the time, right? Professional actors make believe. That's what they get paid to do, to be someone that they're not. But in a spiritual life and in a personal life, hypocrisy is a character issue. It's a moral shortcoming. And by the way, it comes naturally to every single one of us. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, you may recognize that name. He's the author of the Sherlock Holmes series. A Scotsman, lived in Edinburgh, where I lived for several years. Not at the same time. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle used to playfully, he used to tell a story to his friends about how he would send a telegram to each of his 12 best friends. And these were guys that were, they had great reputation in society. They were men of virtue. They were known for being good, solid, decent people. He would send all 12 of these guys a telegram, and here's what the telegram would say. Very simply. It would say, "Fly at once, all is discovered." That's all the telegram would say. And within 24 hours, Doyle says all 12 had left the country. Okay? And this reminds us that no matter what people may look like or talk like or act like on the outside, many, many people are not on the inside what they appear to be on the outside. And always afraid of being caught, being revealed. And the Pharisees' hypocrisy lay in their devoutness to the law that served as a covering, as we've talked about in the last few weeks, a covering for their sinful and contaminated, and we would say contaminating as well, souls. What looked okay on the outside was not the same as what was on the inside. But the hypocrisy of Jesus' disciples had a little different twist. For them, the hypocrisy meant downplaying the level of their commitment to Jesus. You know, hypocrisy always functions on a principle of corruption. And this is where Jesus uses the word picture here of leaven. Hypocrisy always, in essence, it sours the dough in which it is mixed. And it causes a swelling ferment. And it works slowly, but it inflates. It grows the human spirit with a swelling rot from the inside out. And this is what Jesus says. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Why? Look what he goes on to say in verse 2 and 3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. What's Jesus saying? At judgment day, there will be full disclosure. Everything will be revealed, and the disclosure will be ruthless. The things that you whispered invisibly, as it were, in the dark, will be shouted in full light from the rooftops. And the fact that God knows all and God sees all assures us that all hypocrisy will be exposed on judgment day. And this was a motivation from Jesus to his disciples. Hey, there's a time when everything you do in private is going to be revealed in public. So Jesus is warning them to avoid exposure at the judgment by owning up to what they really were and then letting God make their lives pleasing to him. So full disclosure is a reason to maintain a regular, consistent public confession of Jesus. Look in verses 4 through 7 now. Jesus uses another reason that should motivate us as well, and that is fear. Jesus knew that the hypocrisy of some of his followers, who probably had given in to hypocrisy, came from the fear of what the Pharisees and their associates are going to do to them. So here's Jesus' proactive instruction. He goes on to say in verses 4 and 5, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that, have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In other words, fear God. A proper fear of God will free us from improper fears of men. Let me give you an illustration. Martin Luther. When Martin Luther first stood before the Diet of Worms, this court, he didn't have to eat worms, it wasn't a diet. This is German, the diet was an event, it was a court gathering, and it was at the city of Worms, Worms, in Germany. Martin Luther, it's funny I have to even explain that. Martin Luther stood before this council, and John Eck, who was the archbishop of this area, he asked him this. Here's what he said, quote, Martin Luther, do you recant of the heresies in your writing? Do you defend them all, or do you care to reject a part? And here's what Luther said in reply. This touches God and his word. This affects the salvation of souls. Of this Christ said, he who denies me before men, him will I deny before the Father. To say too little or too much would be dangerous. I beg you, give me time to think it over. It's Luther's response. So Luther asks for 24 hours to think over what he would reply to this question. And Eck and the whole assembly there were amazed because Martin Luther was the head of this movement, this Protestant movement in Germany. And how could this intellectual leader of this movement ask for more time to think? Was he giving in to fear? Would he perhaps back down under this pressure? Well, a great Lutheran historian, a fellow by the name of Roland Bainton, answers this by saying, anyone who recalls Luther's tremors at his first Mass will scarcely so interpret this hesitation. Just as then he wished to flee from the altar, so now he was too terrified before God to give answer to the emperor. In other words, Luther had a fear inside of him of God. That night, Luther and his colleagues called out to the Lord in prayer all night long. The next day, a larger hall was chosen, and it was so crowded that almost no one except the emperor could sit down. Eck spoke long and eloquently in the candlelight, and he concluded with this: I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? And here is Luther's thoughtful and prayerful response to Eck. Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. In that moment, Luther's massive fear of God freed him from the smaller fear of men. The Scottish reformer, John Knox, the founder of the Presbyterian Church, as he was lowered into his grave after his death, what was said over him was this: here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of men. And in fact, Queen Mary of Great Britain at the time, who was a Catholic who was persecuting Protestants at the time, Queen Mary was so afraid of John Knox that one of the famous statements that she made is that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 1,000 men. Because Knox had a fearless quality about him. Fear of God is desperately needed in today's church. Solomon, do you remember what he said at the end of his prologue there at the book of Proverbs? He said in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And Solomon saw this as a key to all of life. And it is. And Heather Hills, I would admonish myself and all of us together that we need this wholesome fear that Jesus commends to his disciples. We need the fear that Moses had before the burning bush, right? When with trembling hands he took his sandals off. And Exodus 3 verse 6 says that he hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. We need Isaiah's fear, right? Who cried out, woe is me, I am undone, I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6, verse 5. And then, of course, he rose up, didn't he? To say, here am I, send me. We need a fear like Luther's and like Moses and like Isaiah, like John Knox. We need to see God's awesome purity and holiness, and we need to see our own sin and our own mortality and our own finiteness, and we need to tremble before God. And what will happen in return is that earth's fears will flee. And actually, Jesus goes on to show us that the fear of the Lord is a secure fear. Look at Jesus' next statement in verses 6 and 7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. It's funny because I was just remembering yesterday there was a bird that was flying around in the gymnasium. Just a little bird, like a sparrow, a small bird. And eventually it flew into the staff hallway, and I was able to trap it and catch it. Linda won't be surprised. As I was carrying it outside to let it go, I was just, you know, we were just looking at it and just remarking how small and how beautiful and delicate and fragile this little bird was. You know, in Matthew's account of this same story over in Matthew 10, verse 29, Matthew tells us that two sparrows were sold for a penny. So Jesus says here, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? So I guess if you buy two sets, you get one free in the temple, right? But Jesus' point is that not even one of the sparrows, not even the freebie, right, was forgotten by God. Medical scientists have computed that the average blonde-headed person has about 145,000 hairs. The average dark-haired person, 120,000 hairs. The average redhead person, 90,000 hairs. And God knows how much hair we began with, if any. How much hair we have, if any. And how much we will have at the end of our days. His caring knowledge of us is intimate and it's detailed. And Jesus is urging his followers here to make this comparison. Fear not, Jesus says. You are of more value than many sparrows. We are made in the image of God, brothers and sisters. We are the apex. We are the epitome. We are the top of His created order. And we are the objects of His redemption. He died for our sins. And in fact, a couple of weeks from now, we'll be at Romans 8, verse 32 in our memory verses. And Romans 8, 32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? God knows at every moment exactly what is happening to us. You think of the old song, right? His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Thirdly, verses 8 through 10, Jesus motivates His disciples to give public, regular confession about Him because of future consequence. Verses 8 through 10, Jesus issues a couple of warnings here in order to urge His followers to confess Him. He says this, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, according to Paul, the foundation of genuine faith involves confession, right? Do you remember Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, confesses and is saved. So true faith always moves from the heart to the lips. On the other hand, a lack of desire to confess Jesus before others is a warning alarm. Do we really have faith if we're not willing to confess Jesus as our Lord before others? And an unwillingness to bear witness, to give witness about the work of Jesus in our life may mean that we are hypocrites, that we have fooled ourselves, that we are not truly children of God. So there's a warning here. And this is a great concern to Jesus. You remember after Peter gave the great confession and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember that? After that, Jesus said in Luke 9, back a few chapters, Luke 9:26, Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So the one who gave himself for us says it here again in our text. We must confess Jesus openly, publicly, regularly. And then there's a second warning here, and it's actually quite a famous statement, right? And it's often misunderstood. It's about blasphemy. Look in verse 10. "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, we have some help in this regard because Matthew deals with this and Mark deals with this. And an earlier passage in our own Gospel of Luke here that we already look at, they teach us that Jesus made this statement each time after the scribes and the Pharisees had attributed his powers to Beelzebul, remember, the prince of demons. We saw that earlier in Luke chapter 11, from verses 14 and following. In other words, these people credited the powerful work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And Jesus says, there's no forgiveness for this. Now, on this occasion, Jesus introduces the thought here by saying that sins against him can be forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean that sins against Jesus are a small thing, right? We can just read the previous verses to see that that is not true. But Jesus says sins against him can be forgiven. Some people blaspheme Jesus and then later repent. Their blasphemy isn't the final word. Many blasphemers have been saved by the grace of God. But Jesus says those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit by attributing his work and witness to Satan are damned. And this blasphemy is not so much a matter of blasphemous language. It's not so much the person who stands up and says, "I blaspheme the Holy Spirit," or they use the Holy Spirit in a blasphemous way. But it's more of a conscious, persistent, wicked rejection of the Spirit's witness. And it's a setting of our mind against the Spirit of God. And these words were meant to bring a shock, a sobering shock to the hearts of those who may have been suppressing their confession of Jesus, holding back because of maybe wanting to escape the persecution of the Pharisees and the scribes that could come with it. And those with true faith should see Jesus' two warnings here as a wake-up call and continue their good confession of Jesus, their bold confession of Jesus. And then Jesus goes on in verses 11 and 12, and this is where we'll wrap it up for today, to show us that as we seek to confess Jesus, we have faithful help. And there are those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but there are those who are helped by the Holy Spirit as well. So he's given these frightening warnings about blasphemy against the Spirit. But now Jesus, instead, he wants his followers to embrace this wonderfully positive fact that the Holy Spirit is the believer's helper. Look at what he says, last two verses, 11 and 12. "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Now, this text, by the way, has been abused. And this text does not mean, and it does not excuse, a lack of preparation for preachers or teachers. Okay, so it doesn't mean that you can just get up and, you know, the Holy Spirit is going to give you something to say. You know, so you don't need to do any study or preparation. Just get up and the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. That's not what this text is saying at all. It's a promise of divine help for servants of Christ who find themselves under the attack of others for Jesus' sake. That's what this is. People like the fisherman, Peter, right? Common, ordinary guy from Galilee, who is hauled in before the 70 leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin. Why is he hauled in for this tribunal, for this court case? Why? Because he healed a crippled man in the name of Jesus. And what does Peter do in that hour when he's persecuted? Oh, the Holy Spirit gives him something to say. Acts chapter 4, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you as well." Boldness in confessing the name of Jesus Christ, even when under attack. And it goes on to say later in the text that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived, listen to this, perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The Holy Spirit will teach you in the very hour what you are to say. The same thing happened in Paul's life. We won't take the time to look there, but over and over again, as Paul was brought before governors and Roman leaders like Felix and Festus and King Herod Agrippa in Acts chapters 24, 25 and 26, you'll see the same thing happening over and over again. Even though Paul was a more educated man, a more eloquent man, still the things that he said surpassed his competency. The Holy Spirit was working through him. 1 Peter 3:16 or 3:15, Jesus' followers are to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. But there will be times that you can't prepare for too. And the Spirit's amazing grace, as we've sung about this morning, will sustain us in those situations. All right, we're going to wrap it up. I'm going to invite the praise team to come back up, and we're going to get ready to sing a song here. And as they're coming, let me just try to make some application here as we wrap up this text today. Maybe it's time pressures. Maybe it's an unfriendly atmosphere in your work world, or maybe in your student world, maybe in your social world, that's influenced you to be less open about your relationship with Jesus, about your loyalty to Jesus. Maybe you see yourself being in Jesus' secret service. Maybe you've bought into the reasoning that I witness with my actions. I don't have to put it into words. Or my faith is just a very personal thing. How many times have we heard that? What a tragedy. Of course we must witness with our actions, right? And of course, we don't want to share Christ in an insensitive way or in a rude or rough way. But we should consistently and joyfully confess Jesus Christ whenever possible. Over that business luncheon when your number one account is at stake. Confess him there. When you're interacting with a teacher, students who holds your academic progress in their hands. Confess Jesus there. To an acquaintance who might hold the keys to your social acceptance in a certain group. Confess Jesus there. Don't be afraid. Don't suppress the opportunity to confess your wonderful Savior and your relationship to Him and what He means to you. If we are professing Christians, we say we're Christians. If we're professing Christians, but we do not confess Jesus openly, it could mean a number of things, according to our text today. It could mean that we're hypocrites, right? And the fermenting insincerity that's going on in our heart, that leaven that's bubbling up and rotting our soul, will be ruthlessly proclaimed at the judgment. Or maybe we lack the proper fear of God. We don't see who He is and who we are. Because if we feared God as we should, then we would not fear to tell men who He is. Or maybe we've forgotten our immense worth and value before God. The incredible care that He gives to us. That we're worth way more than sparrows. That He knows all the hairs on our head. He cares for us. Maybe we've forgotten that. Or maybe we've forgotten that if we deny Jesus, Jesus says we'll be denied in heaven. Maybe we've forgotten that warning. Or maybe we truly don't believe that the Spirit will help us to confess Jesus before others. But that's His task. That's His task. And He doesn't fail at it. Ever. So let's take an opportunity right now. Here's a great application. We can do it as we sing, right? So let's stand together at the close of this message and let's confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior as we sing together. Now listen, perhaps you cannot honestly confess Jesus with your mouth this morning because you have not received His forgiveness, His new heart, His new life inside of you. And after we finish with this song in just a minute, and we finish the service with a prayer, and people start to leave, I want to encourage anyone who would like to confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior for the very first time, I want to encourage you to head over to our prayer room. It's located to your left, to my right, just over here where the trees are located in the corner of the building. And talk to a counselor about how you can know that you have eternal life through Jesus' work on the cross. And in His resurrection. Hey, if you need to confess Jesus before the church in the waters of baptism, that's the first step of obedience when a person comes to know Jesus as their Savior. And if you haven't done that, let me encourage you to be bold and to put away fear and to confess Jesus before your brothers and sisters in the waters of baptism. If you would like to join us in following Jesus here in our community and become a real partner of Heather Hills, then stop by the prayer room and get signed up. We have our 101 classes starting next Sunday, and we'd love you to be a part of it as we prepare another group of people to come into partnership with us as we proclaim and confess Jesus to our neighbors here on the east side of Indianapolis. So let's sing to the Lord Jesus this morning. Let's confess to Him that He is truly all that we have and all that we ever need.